Our scripture reading is from Paul's letter, second letter to the Corinthians. And we'll be reading chapter 7, verses 6 to 12. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 6. Let's hear the word of the Lord. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you, when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all these things, you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Therefore, although I write to you, I do not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong, nor for the sake of him who suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. Thus far as the reading of God's holy word.
And for our scripture lesson, let us turn to 2 Samuel 6. From the 6th chapter of 2 Samuel, we'll be reading verses 4 to 19. Let's hear now the very word of God. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, accompanying the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark. Then David and all the house of Israel, playing music before the Lord on all kinds of instruments of fir, wood, on harps, on stringed instruments, on tambourines, on sistrums, and on cymbals. And when they came to the Nacon threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error, and he died there by the ark of God. And David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah, and he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day. David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" So David would not move the ark of the Lord with him into the city of David, but David took it aside into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. The ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. Now it was told King David, saying, "The Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of the Lord of God." So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with gladness. And so it was, when those bearing the ark had gone 6 paces, that he sacrificed oxen and fatted sheep. Then David danced before the Lord with all his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet. Now as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through a window and saw King David leaping and whirling before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. So they brought the ark of the Lord and set it in its place in the midst of the tabernacle that David had erected for it. Then David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. Then he distributed among all the people, among the whole multitude of Israel, both the women and the men, to everyone a loaf of bread, a piece of meat, and a cake of raisins. So all the people departed, everyone to his house. Let's pray together. There is much to be learned from this passage, O Lord. Some of it is apparently written there, and some of it must be inferred from the passage. We pray that you would give us understanding of it, and then we ask, Father, give us understanding of ourselves. Help us to see ourselves as you see us. And we ask this, O Lord, in order that we may be distinguished as a holy people who pursue holiness. Teach us about this, O Lord, and we pray that our hearts would be receptive. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. When it comes to God's holiness, there are no fuzzy lines. The natural man will discover when he steps over the line and transgresses God's holy will, it is death. When the Christian repents, there's often real pain, and sometimes chastisement will follow, but it is then followed by great joy. A new kind of relationship with God. Well, this was the experience of David when he witnessed the sudden death of Uzzah for presuming to lay his defiled hands on the holy ark of the covenant. And yes, even born-again Christians may be shocked and dismayed by severe rebuke in their lives when they transgress the holy laws of God. But through our sorrowful repentance, we may discover the holiness of God in a new light and the joy that accompanies that discovery. Let's follow the steps God led David through, from shock and anger to fear and finally to joy in a holy relationship with God. Through his experiences, we too then may learn the true beauty of holiness. It is beautiful. Well, the first step then was anger. At first, David became very angry at what happened. You know, you remember. It seemed that the ark when he had the ark of the Lord, he was transporting it from Kiriath-Jearim, and it seemed as though he was doing the right thing, and that God was being honored. And remember the scene, there was joy, celebration, as the oxen were carrying the ark on a new cart, besides Abinadab's son, Ahio, and Uzzah, who was driving the cart. There were thousands who were accompanying the procession and celebrating. Everyone was feeling as though God was really blessing Israel under David's kingship. And then suddenly, the oxen stumbled, causing the ark to jostle, and Uzzah took a hold of the ark and steadied it, and he was struck dead right on the spot before the people. In dread astonishment, the whole procession was arrested. Music and song suddenly ceased. A fearful silence fell over the entire regiment. People stood in blank astonishment. All eyes were on David. This wasn't just a divine act against Uzzah. It was also a rebuke, a stern rebuke of King David. He was being publicly corrected before all watching Israel. And it says in verse 8 of 2 Samuel 6 that David became angry. David only reacted the way many of us do when God severely chastens us, especially when we have no idea we were doing something wrong. So David was shocked and he became angry. Now, of course, for me or anyone else to say that our hard work for the Lord was not worthy, in fact, offensive in ways we didn't know, for any one of us to be corrected in that way would be taken as an offense. You ingrate, don't you realize what I've been doing for the church and for the Lord? That's only natural, but it's inappropriate. Proverbs 19, verse 3 says, "The foolishness of a man twists his way, and his heart rages against the Lord." Cain, you remember him? He was greatly offended when God accepted his brother Abel's sacrifice, but Cain's sacrificed crops were unacceptable. Well, it was a lesson. God said, you have an opportunity to learn by it. But he was offended. In the book of Revelation, we read about the reaction of the world when God pours out his warning judgments upon the world, as we see happening even this day in California. And it says, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent or give him glory. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores and did not repent of their deeds. Revelation 16, 9 to 11. So, like Cain and the unbelieving world, David was angry at first. But unlike Cain and the world, David began to respond. Micah chapter 7, verse 9, expresses what people go through when they begin to assume the posture of humility before the holiness of God. It says, I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him, until he pleads my case and executes justice for me. He will bring me forth to light. I will see his righteousness. You see how receptive to correction Micah the prophet is? And you remember Hebrews 12, verse 11, how it tells us all discipline for the moment is not joyful but sorrowful, but it produces the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Therefore, whom the Lord loves, he chastens. So David's initial response was anger, but then he proceeds from anger to fear. Verse 9, David backed off. He canceled the procession. He sent everybody home. And then he had the Gittite, Obed-Edom, take this ark, because he was right there, I guess, and keep it and take care of it for safekeeping out of the way. And then David put a permanent reminder on that spot where Uzzah had fallen, and he named it Perez Uzzah, which means the breach of Uzzah. Okay, and so he recalls Uzzah must have done something wrong and how God burst out against him, but there was no effort to explain why. No effort to explain this horrifying incident. But as for David, he's beside himself. He says, how can the ark come to me? I have my throne in Jerusalem. God gave me Jerusalem. He made me king, and he's keeping the ark from me. I'm not going to touch it. And we see fear. Galatians 3:24 tells us that fear is the fear in the law. What is a schoolmaster to train us in the law and train us in holiness? But this kind of fear alone is not good. This was the fear the Philistines experienced when they were struck dead or diseased for peering into the holy things of the ark, with putting the ark right next to their god, Dagon. They wanted to get rid of it. They were afraid of it. And that's why they put it on a cart, and they just sent an ox carrying that cart out of their country area and into Israel. The demons believe and they tremble, says James 2:19. When Jesus cast the demons out of the demoniac of Gadarenes, they said to him in Matthew 8:29, "Have you come to judge us before the time? Have you come to torment us before the time?" That's the fear and terror of demons. It's the fear and terror of pagans who have been judged by God. Now, would David be afraid of the Lord? David, the one who was set apart from his brothers for the anointing of God, the one who won the hearts of the people of Israel, the one with whom God stood against Goliath the giant, the one who God protected and reassured of his faithfulness while Saul was seeking his life. How could David ever have been questioning God's love? It doesn't add up. But that's what fear does. It's irrational sometimes. Fear alone can turn into a slavish fear. You distance yourself from God. You don't come to God. Such a fear is a bondage, says Paul in Romans 8:15. And what's wrong with this fear? What is exactly wrong with it? There are two things wrong with this kind of fear. First, it misunderstands the holiness of God. And I think there are a lot of people who don't really understand the holiness of God. I think that it is the inclination of most people to think negatively when they hear things of the holiness of God, as though they are subject to condemnation all the time, but they don't understand the holiness of God. That's one problem with the wrong kind of fear. We misunderstand the holiness of God. Richard D. Phillips, in his book, The Shepherd Who Would Be King, said, "What, is God touchy? No, he is holy. Does God not care about human life? That's not the point, but rather that he is pure beyond comprehension, while man is impure and defiling." He continues, "God had warned them about trifling with his holiness. It was the point God had made the last time Israel gathered on the mount before him when Moses brought the people to Sinai. There, amid the smoke and the fire and raging thunder, God spoke to them out of the storm." We misunderstand the holiness of God frequently because we overestimate our own sinfulness, defilement, and we overestimate our holiness. But you see, God's point in all of this is this: I am holy, I want to bless you, but my blessings have to be holy. Therefore, you can't presume with unholy hands to take my blessings. I want to give you my blessings. Therefore, you must be holy. This is the point that God made to Israel in Exodus 19, 5 and 6. "Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." And Peter echoes those very words in 1 Peter 2:9. So that's the first thing that's wrong with those who don't understand the proper fear of the Lord but live in slavish fear. They misunderstand the holiness of God. The second thing that's wrong is they miss the goodwill of God, which has already been referred to here in Exodus 19. They miss the goodwill of God, and God had to show David that it was goodwill that he was actually seeking to give to David and to Israel. God's goodwill was seen as it was expressed to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite of all people, to whom David had given charge and care of the ark, okay? Now, the house of Obed was rather poorly at the time, but as soon as he took that ark in and cared for the ark, his house began to prosper. He became richly blessed. Josephus, the Jewish historian, traces back evidences, and according to his records, he says of Obed-Edom, he had been childless, but now his wife has conceived. He was poor, but now his crops have burst into harvest. His fame has spread all around. And finally, his fame spread all the way to the palace of David. And David discovered that while he doubted, Obed-Edom developed. You see, what David was about to learn was that holiness is a blessing. Holiness is a privilege that God has designed for his people to enjoy. Holiness is beautiful. And that's how David describes it. And so it says in 2 Samuel 6:12, "Now when it was told King David, saying, 'The Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God,' David responded then." And we learn from this the very principle God was teaching even Israel of old under the law, that the Lord is slow to anger and plenteous in mercy and repenteth him of the evil, as is so well expressed in the prayer book, meaning that God will not be reluctant to withdraw his anger as he expressed it against Uzzah. God is more willing to change his mind if we only would learn his holiness. So he would have to remember, he would have David remember this when he saw how he was blessing Obed-Edom. Which then brings us from fear to joy. There was anger, then there was fear, a slavish fear at first, until he begins to learn that holiness is accompanied by the goodwill of God. Then he moves toward joy. David's fear turned to joy, as we see described in verses 12 to 19, and how they ushered the ark back to Jerusalem as he was originally intended. And so it says in 2 Samuel 6:12, "David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with gladness." David was learning the true joy of the Lord. There are all kinds of joy, of course. There's the joy of winning the lottery, I suppose. There's the joy of receiving a Christmas gift. There's the joy of having eaten well and feeling good. But then there is the joy of the Lord, which is incomparable to anything else. The joy of the Lord is transcendent of all things. People can have the joy of the Lord while not eating well. They can have the joy of the Lord when things are not going well in their lives. They can have the joy of the Lord even when others despise them, because it's transcendent. It's bestowed upon them by the Spirit of God because it's a holy joy. And here we go again, that word holy. What does it mean? Separate. Separate. You are holy people. I have separated you unto myself. I will give you a holy joy, and it will be a separate kind of joy, unlike anything anyone ever knew. My joy, Jesus said, I leave with you. My peace I leave with you, a peace that no one can take away. And I would that you have my joy, says Jesus. And Jesus could say that on the night in which he was betrayed, the same night in which he would cry unto God, "If this possible, let this cup pass from me." Yet behind it, there was a transcendent joy. Who, for the joy that was set before him, he despised the cross and the sufferings, because he fixed his eyes on the throne of God. And so we learn then from 1 Chronicles 15 and 2 Samuel 6 that David took every precaution now as a man who understands God's standard of holiness. How long was the ark in Obed-Edom's barn or shed? 3 months, it says. So they had apparently 3 months to do some study. And they researched Moses. And they had to recognize you don't carry the ark on an oxen-drawn cart, even if it's a new cart made with human hands. The way an ark was supposed to be transported is there were two poles in gold, golden-layered poles that slipped through rings on both sides of the ark. No priest even was allowed to touch the ark. Instead, they would pick the ark up by carrying the poles, and they would raise it on their shoulders, and they would lift it that way without touching it. That's the way God told Moses to carry it, and they had to do it the right way, or God would have been upset again. It also notes that they sanctified themselves first in 1 Chronicles 15:14. It says they sanctified themselves, so their hearts had to be right before they would participate in this holy procession. And then finally it says that after they took six steps, that long, David stopped everything and he offered sacrifices to God. Why? Because at that point he realized that God was no longer angry, that God had accepted these priests to bear the ark in the way they had through the wilderness under Moses. There's a lot of information in this for you and me to take in and use to examine our own lives. This isn't just history. Just look at this again, a little more introspectively, if you will. More souls than you may guess really don't know God's holy will so well as they think they do. Like the priests, we fail to consult God's rule book. Why are we depressed? Why are we distant from a closer walk with God? Why are we cool to spiritual things? Just can't feel convicted when we know we should? Why are we troubled every time we hit a rut in the road? Why can't we find a solution for our family problems, overcome our addictions and fixations? Well, let me ask you this, as one brother to another. Have we lost our appetite for the holy things of God, particularly his holy word? Do we think that we know more about how to live a Christian life than we really do? Where is the appetite for the word of God? What's happening with W2W, women to women? Where are those who have been coming to midweek Bible study or evening praise? Why are there no questions right now in the book, in the box? What's your question? No appetite. Is there no appetite for holy things of God? Is the fear of God gone clean out of our lives? As soon as morning worship is ended, do you leave the church? You have another agenda. We have a study on heaven in the adult Sunday school, where you're going to be spending eternity, which was eagerly received, but then you had other plans. You put a question in what's your box, but don't even come stick around for the Sunday school to hear it being answered. And of course, as a shepherd, what hurts so much to me is that I really have answers. And there are many times that those who need those very answers don't have enough interest to show up and get them. Of course, you don't know what the Lord's going to teach from one Sunday to the next. But do you know he has something for you if you have an open heart? I've been dreaming a lot recently. And they're remarkable dreams, and they stick with me and hang there. But last night I had a dream. I dreamed that I came into the church and I saw just as many people here as I saw this morning. When a child loses his appetite, you know something's wrong. Is the drive to church too long? Is it inconvenient? Are you tired? Well, how convenient do you think it was for David to transport the Holy Ark that many miles on foot to Jerusalem and dance with all his might throughout? Now, I need you to understand the right perspective on this, because I've been in the ministry a long time, and I know how when you talk about things like this, receiving God's word, the need for it, the need to grow in it, it comes down like I'm browbeating you, and where were you, and you have to give an account, and you're answerable to me, and it's not that at all. When babies don't eat, they starve or suffer malnutrition. I remember when I was in seventh grade and a member of the junior high chorus. Well, we had rehearsed under a very firm music teacher who I later came to very much respect from September to November. And then when the school concert was held, the Thanksgiving Harvest concert, a big proportion of that class never even showed up to sing. Our music teacher was furious. The next class, he whipped out his roll book. There were some 75 students there, and he called us all out by name, name by name, and raked us over the coals in his unstaunched wrath. And he could really get mad. His hair come down over his face and so on. One at a time, we sat there waiting like it was judgment day. And as we sat there and waited for our name to come up, every one of us who hadn't been there was thinking of an excuse why we couldn't make it on that particular day. That is not what I'm talking about. When I say I missed you in church, it's not nearly so frightening experience, I hope. But the reasons offered are frequently excuses why you couldn't be expected to be present, and not really regrets for missing something that was precious. Missing another assembly of God. Missing that gathering where Christ was present. No true regret before God because there was no appetite for holiness. No zeal and hunger for the Word of God. It's not a matter of excuses. I don't care what your excuses are. And some of you really have reasons why you can't make it to one or the other. And that's why I'm very careful not to make hasty or sweeping judgments. Remember that. But we still need to examine our hearts before God. Why am I not there? And how important is it? We need to ask ourselves, have I been quenching the Spirit and not knowing it? Am I grieving the Holy Spirit? Can it be that God is really angry with me and I don't know it? When you take Holy Communion but haven't considered the absence of appetite for the things of Christ, are you oblivious to that, as Uzzah was? It's time for us to go back to the rule book. Examine ourselves with a new desire to understand God's holy will for us and not stop until we've made the kind of adjustments in our lives that David made. When it comes to God's holiness, there are no fuzzy lines. Though we all confess that we are made acceptable only by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and we plead the blood of Christ, and we know that we stumble and fall short, we must never make the mistake of thinking that Christ's sacrifice for our sins gives us the freedom to live easy, ignorant spiritual lives. So what is the benefit of imposing on our lives new commitments to godliness? There are a number of benefits. One benefit is it helps us keep a straight walk in life. When I walk across the icy driveway to go take the trash to the barn where the trash can is, I am very glad that I'm carrying in my right hand a heavy bag of trash and a left hand a heavy bag of trash, because you know what carrying heavy bags of trash does? It gives me firm footing on the ice. And this is not a time for me to start slipping around on the ice and messing up another shoulder. I already lost two. What's left? The point is, the added weight, the burden, helps give us further stability in life. To give ourselves new commitments to godliness, where we have run short, with the particular emphasis upon understanding the Word of God, not the doctrines merely, but understand these things that I have never looked at quite in the same way before. That kind of commitment, searching the Word of God in my life, that's where we will be finding a stabler, sounder path in our lives. Dr. Thomas Lambie, a medical missionary in Abyssinia, was taught how he could cross bridgeless rivers. They told him to put great big rock as much as he could carry on his shoulders and walk through, and that heavy weight gave him stability through the rivers. It's the same way. When we give ourselves commitments and stop being so easy on ourselves, we won't be flooded away by temptation and changes in life. That's one benefit we get from the pursuit of holiness. The weight of commitment gives us sounder footing. The second benefit is, and this is beautiful, it sets us apart from the world. That's what God wanted for Israel. He wanted to set his people apart from the world so everyone could see them. As he did, Obed-Edom. Remember, God seeks holiness in us as he did in Israel in order that he may make us different. He may identify us as his own people, lights in the world, different, transcendent to the world issues that trouble others. We will show ourselves being set apart by our holiness. We are set apart to God. Third, it gives to us peace of mind. When you are walking in the holy will of God, you have a confidence and a peace of mind that no one can take from you. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. And that word, that verse, Isaiah 26:3, I said over and over and over and over while I was in the hospital in January and February. Third, finally, and fourthly, pursuing holiness in this way provides a closer, more confident relationship with God. What a friend we have in Jesus. Do you know him as your friend? Or do you turn away because that conscience is tickling you? A closer, familiar relationship with God is the secret of all happiness and peace and life for the Christian. As it says in hymn 534, which we will sing this morning, "Oh, for a closer walk with God," we sing, "a calm and heavenly frame, a light to shine upon the road that leads me to the Lamb. Return, O holy dove, return, sweet messenger of rest. I hate the sins that made thee mourn. and drove thee from my breast. So shall my walk be close to God, calm and serene my frame. So purer light shall make the road that leads me to the Lamb. This is not to be viewed as an obligation, but a privilege. It is not a burden, but a liberty. Happy are all those who take whatever steps that are necessary to pursue the beauty of holiness. Let's pray together. Awaken our hearts, O Lord. Revive our souls. Quicken our appetites, dear Lord, that we may seek holiness, seek a relationship with you, seek that peace of mind, seek to be set apart from the world. Give to us, O Lord, we pray, the kind of desire that would commit ourselves to taking whatever steps are necessary, burdening ourselves if need be, for something that is so precious as the holy knowledge, the holy will of God, learned from your word. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.